All right, so I was wondering how many people I would have run off last week, so I'm glad more people showed back up. Sometimes the holiday origins are pretty depressing, and last week was at the top of the list with Halloween, and so we moved past that one. And I know on the list it says we're going to cover Halloween. We're going to cover Halloween and Valentine's Day today, and so just want to start off by saying, why are we doing this? I'm not doing this to dictate to you by any means, this is what I think you should do for the holidays, or this is what I think you should avoid. But I don't want us to be ignorant about what we do. And I want us to be informed and make the best decisions and honor the Lord in the best ways that we can with the information that's here in front of us. And so at the end, I'll be answering questions. We're going to dig into a lot more scripture tonight than we did last week, and I'm excited about it. Let's pray, and we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for tonight. God, we ask in Jesus' name that your Spirit would be here with us. Father, we don't know everything that you have in plan and in store for us tonight, so we just ask that you would be glorified. God, we don't want to do anything in this life without you, and we don't want to celebrate things that would be awful for us to celebrate, Lord. We want to have our eyes open and know what we're doing, Lord, to enable ourselves, Lord, and our families to honor you to the best of our abilities. So we give this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, I have a handout if anybody did not get one. I saw y'all grabbing them. Y'all are okay. I want to start off with Thanksgiving, and just to point out at the very top of the timeline, I don't have facts about Thanksgiving, but to say that obviously giving thanks has its origins much earlier than people in black and white funny-looking hats had when supposedly they were eating turkeys. In fact, even in the United States, in these three places that predate the pilgrims, there is evidence, historical evidence of Thanksgiving feasts, community gatherings. It's just like the pilgrims sold it the best or something like that that enabled us to form this holiday that we have. But there historically too many records in every single country to know, hey, did something originate in this place? Good and bad civilizations have had opportunities for Thanksgiving. So I did want to focus specifically on the United States when we talk about it. And what do we do in November? And maybe paint a picture for you that will be just a little bit different than what we learn in the elementary school classroom. But the pilgrims left England in 1620, and we know they were looking for freedom of religion. You know, they were looking for civil liberty as well. And can you imagine being in that boat over 2 months? 102 passengers. They braved the sea to finally make it over to Plymouth Rock, or what they termed Plymouth. They actually left Plymouth and then named the new place Plymouth. And they finally make it over there. And it's December 11th. They sign the Mayflower Compact. And then that northeast winter blows in. And actually, most of the pilgrims never got off the boat. Only a few came off the boat after the Mayflower Compact and tried to forge a way there on the land. Most of the pilgrims stayed on the boat, and over half died. And so just crazy the circumstances that they were in. What so many of our history books leave out is the spiritual mind of these guys, that before they set foot on the ground, they were fasting, they were praying, they were begging of the Lord for his presence and for his help in this new world. So what those who survived were trying to figure out how to work in the rocky soil. And then here pops out, you know, springtime is arriving. Here pops out a Native American, and he's speaking English. And he goes back and he gets another Native American, much more famous, Squanto. And these guys are able to speak English. Squanto had actually been captured and taken prisoner over to England. And then he was back with his Native American tribe. So he was a part of the Pawtuxet tribe. I'm going to butcher this. A part of the Wampanoag Greater Indian. That's how a Texan pronounces it. Wampanoag. Right. This is part Chickasaw Indian speaking up here in front of you. So not only did he help them learn how to survive with the soil and their shelters that they built, but he formed a relationship with these English-speaking settlers and these Indians, and it lasted for 50 years. And unfortunately, when you look in the history of the United States, this is the most peaceful relationship that you see, only for 50 years. King Philip's War was the name of the war that was fought up there when the peace deteriorated. And I think it's important to make a note here that the children of these pilgrims who were celebrating with them on this feast, their children were fighting against them just a few years later. And very, very tragic to just understand the succession. So after these Native Americans, led by Squanto and the connection with these Native Americans, after they had helped these pilgrims survive and taught them about corn and the harvest was plentiful, then Governor William Bradford organized a celebratory feast. He invited a group of the Native Americans to come, including the Wampanoag chief, Massasoit. That would be the Texan pronunciation. That's sounded out exactly how it looks, right? It was a three-day feast. It started on December 13th, and it was to thank God. You can see on the quote there by Edward Winslow, there were over 90 from the tribe that came. This was a huge celebration. Just to dispel myths, most likely they didn't eat turkey. It wasn't very available up there at the time. It most likely was just deer. In fact, that's a record that the Native Americans had to go back and kill more deer and bring them as the feast went along. In fact, several Native American records that were like, the white people weren't ready for how we ate, you know, that pretty funny. So in 1789, George Washington wanted to celebrate the first day of Thanksgiving and in the new Constitution. And it was actually the Episcopal Church that he was a part of declared a day to be Thanksgiving Day and never really took off. Just locally, people celebrated Thanksgiving. They talked about what the pilgrims did. But in the 1830s, a woman by the name of Sarah Joseph Hale is actually credited for what we have as our Thanksgiving today, that she's also the one who wrote Mary Had a Little Lamb, if anybody's ever heard that song. So pretty famous there. But she started petitioning every single president. Here's the pilgrim story. Here's what happened. We need to celebrate this. We need to remember it to have Thanksgiving. And it wasn't until Lincoln came along in 1863 and made Thanksgiving official with this proclamation. One thing that I think is fascinating about Lincoln is how pivotal all of that was to his own salvation. In fact, by Lincoln's own testimony and own words, he says, when I took office, I wasn't a Christian. I just knew about God. He said, when my brother died, our son, I'm sorry if I'm butchering history, when a son died, he said, I wasn't a Christian. But when I walked the fields of Gettysburg, I consecrated my life to Jesus Christ. And it was just before Gettysburg that he made the proclamation of Thanksgiving. And we're going to see this in just a second in Scripture, how Thanksgiving is such an inroad to life with the Lord and and a first step and opening ourselves up for God to do incredible things in our life. In 1941, Congress permanently established the fourth Thursday of each November as a national holiday, and there we have it. It's interesting when you search through just what a Native American think. There's actually Native Americans that meet in Boston on Thanksgiving every year, and they call it a national day of mourning, where they use Thanksgiving to mourn the loss of their land and their tribe. So it's interesting. What side of the table do you sit on in Thanksgiving? For those brief times, for that 50 years, Native American and the English settlers gave thanks together. There were two times that they had this huge feast, and I love how they responded, because after the first feast, then the next year they had a horrible time. So they went before the Lord with fasting, had huge amounts of fasting and crying out to the Lord, and God answered their prayer. Then they came back with this second feast. And so, man, how I wish our Thanksgivings could be the same today. Unfortunately, it seems like our Thanksgiving has become about just football and turkey, you know. Such a far cry from what it was of 3 days of giving thanks to the Lord and even teaching these Native Americans what giving thanks to the Lord was all about. I absolutely hate it when they advertise Turkey Day, Happy Turkey Day. It just rubs me the wrong way. Like, we're not here to celebrate turkey. I will eat a lot of it, but I'm not here to celebrate that. I want to give thanks to the Lord on this day. Just like we talked about with Halloween, pastors are really split over Thanksgiving. One of the ones that I dearly love, Matt Chandler, takes every opportunity he can to blast Thanksgiving. He says it, how much he hates it, he doesn't like it, because we don't need to make just one day of, oh, here's my checklist to give thanks. And if that's what we do with Thanksgiving, then that is awful. I want us to see here, and if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me, or you can just look on this page. But James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That verse right there shows us every one of us has reason to give thanks and to praise the Lord, to celebrate. We need to be faithful to do that. I would challenge you this November, when your family gets together, when whatever it is that you do on that Thursday, to be intentional about pulling your family aside, whether it's at the table or another time, turning the TV off, turning the games off, warn them in advance that you're doing that, and taking time to say, let's thank God for our lives. I know in our family, Elizabeth starts making a book about things that we can give thanks for, and we open that up. I know in some of our extended family, when we show up for Thanksgiving, we have a big sheet of crepe paper that we're writing Thanksgiving for people and what we're thankful for. We need to make those sort of things more common than just the fourth Thursday of Thanksgiving. Why should we give thanks? Bible is so specific. This is not a complete list, but it is a very thorough list. Lots of scripture that doubles up on these things. And when somebody go to Psalm 106, verse 1, and read that psalm for us. Verse 1. Probably the most repeated verse in all of Scripture. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. We find it where people are echoing His love endures forever. Why do we give thanks? Because God is good. We can never lose sight of that. Why do we give thanks? Because His love endures forever. Do you realize what we just talked about with the pilgrims? If any one of us had gone through the year that they just went through, I wonder if we would have given thanks. That's how amazing and steadfast their hearts were for the Lord. Half of our family just died. The other half of us, you could see bones on us because we barely made it through the winter. We were freezing. We have frostbite. Some of us are losing limbs because of the frostbite and the cold. Yet, let's thank God because He's so amazing. Oh, what an attitude for us to develop. First Chronicles says, we give thanks because God's name is holy. He says, we give thanks because God's name is glorious. We give thanks because of God's righteousness. We give thanks because of God's deeds. We give thanks because God is our salvation. We move into Matthew. We give thanks because of God's provision. And somebody go to Matthew chapter 15, verse 36. Don't be shy. You can go for it. Thanks, Larry. Just wanted to point this verse out because I think it's been a major misunderstanding throughout church history. What is Jesus doing? The actual Greek says he blessed. In thanksgiving, what is he doing? He's not blessing bread. He is blessing God. He is thanking the Lord in what he's doing. There wasn't some magical thing that Jesus did with bread or food or any time. In fact, today we've developed this routine, you know, of Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies. I don't want to knock the prayer because I think it's a fine prayer, but that prayer doesn't come from Scripture. That comes from our tradition. There was nothing, you know, like we just ate a hot dog. There's nothing healthy about what we just ate. Okay, and there's no magic power that we're going to be able to invoke to say, God, bless this hot dog to make it healthy for my body. That God's not a genie in that way. What we are doing is saying, God, you have provided for us a bounty more than we deserve, and you are worthy of us giving you thanks, even for this hot dog, right? And so should we pray before meals? Of course, we should pray in all circumstances. So I'm not saying don't pray before meals. Just know what we're doing. We're not performing some magic ceremony. We are giving credit to God for everything that we have. That's what Thanksgiving is all about. We give thanks because God's given us His grace. We give thanks because we are participants in the body and blood of Christ. We give thanks because of God's victory for us, because of answered prayer, because it's God's will in all circumstances, because God is eternal, and because God reigns. So if you will turn with me to Psalm chapter 100. Made mention of this earlier. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Incredible worship service that's going on right here in verses 1 through 3. What an example of the way that we approach God to worship Him, to praise Him. And in verse 4, such an incredible statement. He says, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Our thankfulness continues to all generations. So you go back there to verse 4. It says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Yes, Bob. Yes. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Man, thank you, brother. Absolutely. Because the greatest reason to give thanks is that God commands us to. Absolutely. And this is one of those verses that we see it, where he's telling us, enter his gates with thanksgiving. And this is, you could translate this, enter his gates with a thank offering as well, would be an adequate translation of it. What he is describing is the temple, where if we can use this white board and presentation behind us just for a moment, it would be like the shape of the temple in this rectangle right here. And then if you were to put a smaller rectangle in the middle, that would be where the temple was. And so on the far right side, you have the gates into the temple court. So he's saying, enter those gates in thanksgiving, right? And so then you're into the courts. Through the gates, you come into the temple, you're into the courts. And so what do you do in the courts? He says, you praise his name. And so in the Old Testament, what was happening in the middle of the temple in the Holy of Holies, that was where God himself dwelt in the Old Testament. And so when you enter the gates with thanksgiving, what is he describing? You are stepping towards the very presence of God. I mean, God in Scripture, he wants us to recognize him. He wants us to lift him up. This is what thanksgiving does. It opens up the door for us to get beyond ourselves, right? And realize, this is not from me. This is from God. So God, be glorified. Thank you. It's no coincidence to me that Abraham Lincoln accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior after he made the Thanksgiving proclamation. I think that it moves in that way to open the door for God to do something. I think it's really sweet at times of Thanksgiving when children are giving thanks to God for each other and family members are giving thanks for each other. You can sit around a table and for a year have been mad at each other, and how those words of thanksgiving melt away walls of stone, bitterness. So what questions or thoughts do you have? Bob, that was such a great word, brother, so thank you. All right. And I want to flip over and look at Valentine's Day. I want to read these staggering facts. So an estimated 1 billion Valentine's Day cards are exchanged annually, compared to more than twice that for Christmas. Women purchase 85% of all Valentines. I don't know why. You wonder who they market to with Valentines, right? Sales last year were $17.6 billion for Valentine's Day, and this year is expected to be $18.6 billion. Another billion. It's a lot of, a billion is a lot of money. So just in case you didn't know that. I said ranks number. It ranks number one in chocolate candy sales in the United States. So Halloween is by far number one in candy sales, but this is number one in chocolate candy sales. U.S. consumers spend an average of around $116 on gifts and merchandise. Teachers receive the most cards, followed by children, mothers, wives, and then sweethearts. Children ages 6 to 10 exchange more than 650 million cards with teachers, classmates, and family. And that's only to show how how culturally we ingrain ourselves. You know, we're taught this in schools from a very little young age. 196 million roses were produced this past year just to celebrate Valentine's Day. That's pretty wild. So The history of Valentine's Day, to me, is a fun one. And I want to start off with a good history day, because history, because everybody does say, when you start to talk about, oh, I think Valentine's Day is bad and some things that we do, people will say, no, it's about Saint Valentine and how good he is. And so I want to mention about Saint Valentine. Saint Valentine died before 300 AD. And what makes that really difficult is that Christians were being persecuted like crazy before Christianity became the religion of Rome. And so Christian records were being destroyed. Books were being destroyed. Letters were being destroyed. Rome didn't want anything to do with it. And so we don't know for fact what happened to St. Valentine. And I still call him St. Valentine because that's what I've heard all of my life, right? So we don't really know. We do know for a fact that the Roman Empire martyred three people who were named Valentine, and two of them, their deaths were on February 14th. And that is factual, and their deaths were around 270 AD. So the story goes with St. Valentine, and I think the story, for the most part, is true. There are details that vary, but as Rome was being invaded by the Goths, you know, or 250 AD, at the same time, a plague struck the Roman Empire. I think God was judging anybody with this. Historians think the plague might have been smallpox. At one point, it was killing 5,000 Romans a day. So this is a plague here of biblical proportions. So many died that they needed more help in the Roman army. And so it was Emperor Claudius. He banned traditional marriage because he didn't want any hope of people not wanting to go to the army. He said, and y'all are going to fight better if you're single and not worried about what's at home anyway. And so the story goes that Saint Valentine was either a priest in Rome or a bishop there in Italy. And he risked the emperor's wrath by standing up for traditional marriage. And he would secretly marry soldiers and their young brides. And he was being an affront to the empire. The empire also wanted him to worship idols. A lot of stories say he was speaking out against worshiping idols and wanting people to follow Jesus. He was arrested. He was dragged before the prefect in Rome, just like Jesus was dragged before Pontius Pilate, and they condemned him to die. Now, here's where the story varies a whole bunch. So while he was in jail, people say that the jailer asked him to pray for his blind daughter, and he prayed for the blind daughter, and she was healed of her blindness, and then he was executed. But the juicier story, and this is where I don't know, nobody knows what's right, says that he also fell in love with that blind daughter. And then he was executed. And that makes the romance angle, you know, that would make for a better movie if it was ever made into a movie. What we do know is that he wrote a note to the jailer's daughter and he signed it, "From your Valentine." What a famous signature that turned out to be. So he was beaten with clubs and stones, and then he was beheaded after he was beaten with clubs and stones. So most people believe that that story is definitely one of the two that died on February 14th. So in 496 AD, the Pope designated that Saint Valentine's Day. And by the Middle Ages, Valentine was the most popular saint in Europe. His name was everywhere. So by the Middle Ages, people just really, really loved that guy. Interesting story, right? Now, what we learned last week with Halloween is that the Catholic Church developed this mandate, this way, really, of converting people to take what was pagan and make it Christian. So that's where the All Saints Day came from that we were talking about last week. Is it coincidence that we celebrate Valentine's Day on February 14th? I don't think so at all. The Pope didn't stand up in 496 AD and say, oh, because of St. Valentine's death on February 14th, we're going to celebrate with St. Valentine's Day. That's not what they did. And in fact, that's why they were doing All Saints Day, so they wouldn't have to celebrate saints on other days. They wanted to combine all the saints into one day. So why then, why this special treatment? Because there was a horrible, horrible festival that was going on February 14th, in the middle of February. And we'll read about it right here. So, sorry, I lost my place. I was getting wound up. It was called Lupercalia. I have no idea if that's the proper way to pronounce it. But Lupercalia. They wanted to Christianize this thing because it was hurting the church with the celebration. What happened at Lupercalia was that it was a fertility festival, and it was dedicated to Faunus, who was over their agriculture, and they also celebrated Romulus and Remus, who founded Rome. Now, this is what they would do. To begin the festival, the Roman priests would gather at the sacred cave where Romulus and Remus were supposedly raised and cared for by the she-wolf Lupa. Okay, and these priests would sacrifice a goat, and they sacrificed that goat for fertility, and then they would sacrifice a dog for purification. So for fertility and then to be pure. Why a dog? Why not? They're so sweet. I don't know. I'm sorry. That was an aside. That's not anywhere on the internet. This is what's strange. They would then strip the goat's hide, and they would dip it in the sacrificial blood, and they would run into the towns, and the women would strip down naked, and they would line the streets of the towns, and the priest would whip them with the goat skins and the blood. And this was not a bad thing for them. They loved it because these women thought that this would bless them and make them fertile. And to top it off, as soon as they did this, it was this huge drunken thing. A historian called Noel Linsky said the Roman romantics were drunk and they were naked as they were being slapped with goat hides and covered in blood. And they believed this would make them fertile. And later on in the day, all the young women in the city would place their names in a big urn. And the bachelors would choose a name, and they would be paired with that man. Just like that. Draw the name out of the hat. I don't know if that's where it comes from. Nobody knows. But what are they? They're drawing a name out of the urn, and then they're linked together. And often those matches would end in marriage or sometimes in great heartache. So by the Pope decreeing this on February 14th, he was hoping to end the Lupercalia festival without question. But what happened, according to history, this is a horrible quote. Linsky adds, it was a little more of a drunken revel still. So it became Christian, became St. Valentine's Day. It was a little more of a drunken revel, but the Christians at least put clothes back on the celebration. But it didn't stop it from being a day of fertility and love. So what changed? The clothing changed, basically. They still did the goats and the blood, even as part of it, right? The second century Christian apologist Justin Martyr, right? Big fan of lots of people talk about Justin Martyr and his writings. He links still the worship of pagan gods Or he's earlier. I'm sorry. He links the worship of pagan gods to Lupercalia. And he says it even worse. He says when they're celebrating Lupercalia, he says they're celebrating to what the Greeks called Pan, the god Pan. And I apologize for younger people that are in the room. What we know from archaeology is that Pan, his symbol was a male penis. That was the symbol of Pan. And he was over the Roman Empire all around. And there's a reason why where the word pandemonium comes from that we talk about it. It was because the worship of this god Pan was so crazy. They were having sex with animals. It was a horrible, horrible thing that was going on. When they excavated, Mount Vesuvius erupted in, it was 70 AD, I believe, the same year, or 74, right around when Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans or conquered there by the Romans. When we excavated Pompeii, if you remember back in the 80s, they were going to live feed the excavation of Pompeii, and they quickly cut it off when they started excavating. And you know why? Because Pan was everywhere. They couldn't show that stuff in 80s television. Now they wouldn't have any problem showing it. But they couldn't show what they were finding on the walls. It was very horrible. Another fascinating fact about this is that Pan, the center of Pan worship in the later Roman Empire, was in a town called Caesarea Philippi. You probably recognize that name because Jesus goes to Caesarea Philippi. When you see where Jesus is in Nazareth, and then right above the Sea of Galilee, you have Capernaum, then Caesarea Philippi is northeast of that. A horrible place. In Caesarea Philippi, they said actually because of the mouth of the Jordan River that comes out of there, they said it was the entrance to Hades, and all above the entrance to Hades was the god Pan. And they would have this huge festival where people are doing the things that Pan supported. And one of my favorite things of putting together in scripture, we all know when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds and says, you are the Christ. You know where Jesus asks that question? It's in Caesarea Philippi. A Bible teacher by the name of Ray Vanderlaan, I love how he describes it. He says, Jesus is probably walking there with these teenage-age disciples, and they're good Jews, and they're probably freaking out. Like, we don't go to Sixth Street in Austin, you know what? And you're going there on Halloween night. We don't do that. And even in Matthew's description of asking those words, Jesus is shouting. He's shouting, if anyone would follow me, he would take up his cross daily and come after me. Man, that's pretty intense. We miss that today. The way that so many of us know Valentine's Day has its roots in that. That's a scary thing for me. In fact, if you look at it, in Christianity, Lupercalia was outlawed. It was deemed unchristian. And then St. Valentine's Day was tried. No, we don't do Lupercalia. We do this. What happened is that the fertility thing, it never left February 14th. And so when you get to William Shakespeare and you get to Geoffrey Chaucer, they were romanticizing Valentine's Day. Geoffrey Chaucer in writing said February 14th was the day that all of the birds mated together. So they made it even more popular. So the church was trying so hard to stamp out anything that it could about Lupercalia, but as these writers and poets had their way, man, it just spread everywhere till you see greeting cards popping up. The earliest Valentine greeting card known is in 1415. So, man, this goes back. It was believed that even King Henry V hired a professional writer to write Valentine notes to his wife. So Valentine's Day is celebrated in so many places. By the middle of the 18th century, it's common for friends and lovers to exchange tokens of gifts and affection and handwritten notes. Printed cards started by 1900 in the United States, probably even as early as the 1700s in the United States. We see evidence of exchanging things. In the 1840s, Esther Howland started to mass produce things for Valentine's Day. She's known as the mother of Valentine's Day. It's kind of interesting. Some of the symbols, you know, we lose sight of. One that I love is X's and O's, because I love the movie Nacho Libre. And he's like, big hug, big kiss, little kiss, and has all those X's and O's. But people often sign Valentine cards that way. Again, some of this is a little questionable, but there's so much information that points to the same thing that I would say this is probably verifiable in the heart of it. This is known in church history that the Greek word for Christ starts with what we consider an X. It's called the chi in Greek. And so a lot of times Christians would just make an X for Christ. And it became a very common abbreviation for Christ. Now, there are people, we're going to talk about this with Christmas, but there are people that say, that's what Xmas means. That's not what Xmas means. They've done whatever they can to remove the name Christ. I do think it's ironic that they would put X and it historically has meant Christ anyway. So, I think that that's funny. And in medieval times, they started just calling the X Christ cross, or even it would be known as crisscross. You can see historically. It was even a way in the United States, if you look back at early education, when they would learn the United States, when they would learn the alphabet, they would start with the letter X. I love this. What happened to our schools? They would start with the letter X, and they would say, may Christ cross grant me success in my education. And then they would go back to A. That's cool. Somewhere between last year and this year, we forgot that part of learning the alphabet. And they taught the students with that the fear of the Lord was the beginning of wisdom. That's cool. So Christ's cross, it became a form of a written oath, that they would sign their name. They would put an X next to it almost by a way of swearing. You know, as we would understand the word swearing, ironically, Jesus says, don't swear, let your yes be yes or your no be no. But still, it became this way of verifying what I have said is true. So help me God, you know, that sort of thing. And then it said that they would kiss it. So they would make the X and then they would kiss it as their oath of agreement or truth or sincerity. That actually did take form in the way we sign documents, that you sign by the X for that very reason. That is traced back to that very thing. Right. Some say the O came from a little bit different place, but it was a way of sealing it with a kiss. So that's what X's and O's, and where they come from. Just interesting. The red roses. Why do we exchange red roses? As that's all about Venus. Has nothing to do with Christ. It was a Roman goddess of love. Red was her color. It was about strong feelings and passion. Cupid is Roman mythology. He is the god of desire, affection, and specifically eros, erotic love. So Cupid today is a baby with wings and a diaper and a magical bow and arrow, right? Wasn't quite that way with the Romans. Cupid was about sexual love. We're going to see that with Eros here. It makes me question little kids' cards with Cupid on it. You know, when this is a sexual god. Again, I know he's a baby in a diaper and wings. And so just my two cents right there. nobody knows where the origin and shape of the heart came from, which I find that a little bit interesting. Some people say it was from a North African plant that was shaped like a heart, and it was traded all over the Roman world, and that could certainly be the case. But anyway, a little bit interesting. If you look at that origins of Valentine's Day, I just want to give a few scriptural thoughts. One in Deuteronomy 12 that we mentioned last week, in 12:31, and Moses is talking about the way that people are worshiping around him. And he says at the beginning of 31, he says, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God." God didn't want to be worshiped in the way that these false gods were worshiped. Now, I know it's a stretch a little bit with Valentine's Day because we're not worshiping God. We're celebrating love and romance, but I think we got to prayerfully consider what exactly we are participating in on Valentine's Day. Is it bad to buy roses for your wife? Heavens no, you know. Is it bad to love my wife and buy her a card? Heavens no. Is it bad to go out on a date? No. You need to do these things. One of the worst things that has happened on Valentine's Day is if we just make it about that one day only. You are supposed to be loving each other all year long. Right, it's never been about one day anyway. That's why it is a little bit silly. And I think for some of us, because of my family, we don't like the worldly stuff about Valentine's Day. Then for some of us, we say, "Well, I'm not going to participate in that," and then we deny our wives that love that she needs. I don't know if it's worse to celebrate Valentine's Day or to deny the affection to your spouse. Each one, I would struggle with each one. So don't use this as an excuse to say, "I'm not going to do this." Heavens, love each other. We don't want to worship God in that way. And that's my systematic theology teacher at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. He always griped. From the first day of class, he griped about angels. He said, "Today angels have been reduced to a baby in a diaper," you know, and he was so mad about that. So then every class period, somebody brought him like a little ceramic baby angel, which was funny to me. But we don't want to reduce love to some Roman god that's going to shoot us with an arrow and produce it. Right, what we're saying in marriage, what we're saying in love, is that it's birthed by God. I don't want to give anything else credit for what God is going to do in my life. That's where I want to be careful. Right? Now, I'm not judging anybody. We go out on dates on Valentine. Actually, we haven't in a while. Yeah. But I love my wife, right? So it's just where we are in the world, right? There's no judgment here. We just want to know what we're doing. If you look at the Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, too, I think it's great. I told somebody the other day that Ruth was my dog's favorite book, and they thought I was the worst pastor in the world. Because I always ask them, "What book do you want to read?" Ruth. I'm sorry. In verse 13, so but you're not going to forget it, though, I bet, right? Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. I love that verse because you see like the whole process in that verse, don't you? God doing everything. God had arranged everything with Boaz and Ruth. Her becoming his wife was ordained by God. God had spoken marriage into existence. The sexual relationship was ordained by God. God was the one that blessed her womb. It wasn't some goat slappers, right, that blessed her womb. God had put the whole thing in place. In fact, if we look at these four Greek words for love, I think this is fascinating. Only two of them are in Scripture. Eros is not found in Scripture, but it's certainly talked about all over in Scripture. You can see these four Scriptures. In fact, I want us to look up Hebrews 13, verse 4. He says this, "Let marriage be held in honor above all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." God wants us to do love, romantic love, the way that honors Him in marriage. Right? And not making a mockery of that in other ways, in other places. You can read the book of Song of Solomon. You know, I say Eros isn't in the Bible. The word is not in the Bible, but erotic love is absolutely in the Bible, and it's ordained by God in marriage. Agape love is another word that's used for love. We see it throughout the New Testament as what we call godly love. Right, it is the word that defines the way God loves us in John 3:16. It is the word that defines the way we are supposed to love God and love each other in God. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 would be, in my opinion, a definition of agape love. So we do see that throughout Scripture. The other one that we see throughout Scripture is phileo love. We know that, I guess, In our society, we call it brotherly love. I'm not sure that a Greek speaker would say it was brotherly love. It might have been an everlasting love, you know, a love in a bond that can't be broken. I want to go to John chapter 21 and look at the use of these two words really quickly. It may be a passage that has been confusing. Verse 15 of John 21, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's walking along the shore of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee. He's with Peter, called Simon. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What is he asking him in verse 15? It's agape love, right? Let me pull this up here so I can be sure that I'm not saying something wrong, right? It's agape love. Do you agape me more than these? Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo love you." It's a different word there. Jesus says to him, "Tend my sheep," right? "Tend my lambs." Says to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" What is he saying? Agape. It's actually the verb agapao. Do you agape me? And Peter says to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. I love you." Says to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Jesus a third time says, "Simon, son of John, do you phileo?" It's a different love. Well, what we lose in the English language, we just have love. Greeks have four loves. Do you phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time. Do you love me? Right? And what is that there in 17? It's phileo the rest of the way. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Phileo love. Jesus says, "Tend my sheep." Some Bible commentators have even said they felt like phileo was higher than agape because of the eternal nature of it in that. Obviously we know, you know, Jesus asked this three times, Peter denied Jesus three times, and you see complete restoration of Peter here. But I think also when you look at those two words, you know, do you love me with this love that is agape, that is going to go from, that goes from me to you? Is that going to go from you to me, right? Is that going to go for these other people? Do you love me even phileo love. You know, you've said it, but are you sure you even do that? Because when it came time for that brotherly love that can't be broken, that's exactly what was broken by Peter. I think that's why he's crushed with that phileo love, because that was the love that seemingly was violated right there. The other Greek word is storge, I believe is how we would pronounce it in English. It's not officially in Scripture. There are words that are tied with it. A storge love would be how a mother loves her children, how a father loves his children, how it's that different parental son type of love. Here's what I know is that God is love, right? He is love. He is the centerpiece of what we want for our marriages, what we want for our children, for our parents, for our brothers, for our sisters, for our friends. Let's not remove ourselves from him. And let's not reduce a love that knows no end, that we've found in Jesus Christ. Let's not reduce that to a greeting card. Let's be more than that. Let's honor God with what we do with love. I'm going to pray. It's right at 8 o'clock, and then I'll answer any questions that you have, and you'll be free to go if you need to go. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, give us wisdom when it comes to Thanksgiving, when it comes to Valentine's Day, that we could glorify you with all that we have. Father, we know that you want us to love each other. We know that you want us to give thanks. So may we do it in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have any questions I can answer? I'm sure there's a hot dog or two left on the tables outside. Go in the love of God. Oh, they're all in the kitchen. You'll have to go to the kitchen. Thank you, guys.